So the book of Exodus, let's just do a little bit of introduction here as we begin the book. Exodus means exit or departure. It's the second book of the Bible, and it actually flows out of the first book. So you have Genesis, and then you have Exodus, and you can't tell in the English. But the first verse, Exodus 1:1, actually says, "And these are the names of the sons of Israel." The book starts with the word "and." And it proves that point. It shows that this flows right out of the book of Genesis. So it's the second of the five books of the Pentateuch. And Moses wrote this book. He's the primary author of all five of those books. And he probably wrote this book during the years of wilderness wandering, after the Egyptians were defeated and the Israelites escaped from captivity. And so who can give me a massive theme for the book of Exodus?
Exodus is a story of
redemption. Exodus is a story of redemption. Understanding Exodus helps us better understand the great picture of redemption or deliverance in the New Testament through the cross of Christ. It's the story of the journey from slavery to salvation. The Exodus story is our story and should be read as such. The Exodus is our story and should be read as such. The rest of the Bible is the unfolding and the unpacking of this idea and concept. This great idea of redemption or deliverance first hatches, is seen in this book in a massive and beautiful way. It's about going from a bad servitude, serving Pharaoh, to the good one, to the right one, serving the Lord of the covenant made with Abraham and his descendants in the book of Genesis. But I think the greatest theme of the book of Exodus, and you know, we always think about our own story, the story from our perspective. So for us, it's redemption. For us, it's deliverance. But really, the book of Exodus has as its greatest theme the glory of God. The greatest theme of the book of Exodus is the glory of God. This is always first and foremost. It's God saving his people out of Egypt, and that's a wonderful thing. But why? Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8 says that he did it for his own glory. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, a difficult text and passage for us to understand, and we'll study that passage. But why did God do that? He did it for his own glory, to glorify himself, according to Exodus 9 and 14 and Romans 9. He gained glory for himself at the expense of Pharaoh. And I think oftentimes we ask ourselves the question, is it okay for God to do that? Is it right for God to do that, to oppose someone so that he might be glorified? And of course, the biblical answer is that it is right. It is okay. And so the glory of the Lord appeared in the pillar. The pillar of what, Josiah? The pillar of fire at night, and the pillar of what in the daytime, Josiah? Exactly. So the glory of the Lord appeared with the people as they were in the wilderness. The glory appeared at Mount Sinai, Exodus 24 says. And in the tabernacle, when it was designed and built, it was made so that the glory of God could be made manifest. And really, the end, the climax of the book of Exodus is found in Exodus chapter 40. And we'll get to that in a few months. My plan is to get through this in about less than 20 weeks, at least a couple of chapters per week. The end, the goal, the climax of the book of Exodus is where the glory of the Lord fills the temple in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. This book is a book about the glory of God, about the glory of God being manifested amongst his people, about God being glorified in the world. God is very much concerned with his own glory. And so this is a wonderful picture from beginning to end, a story about the glory of God. This is a story about two mighty nations. This is a story about two mighty men. And we could break down the book of Exodus in multiple ways, but I think it's key for us to have in our brains a layout for the book. And I think we can look at it something along these lines. Chapters 1 to 14 is the departure, and then 15 to 40, Sinai and the covenant events, right? God making the covenant and giving them the law there, the Ten Commandments, the plans for the tabernacle and what that's to look like and how they describe that. And so the deliverance, the departure, the deliverance at the beginning, chapters 1 to 14, you see the Passover there, and then moving on to the wilderness and then on to Mount Sinai. So the two parts of the book. So tonight we're looking at, in the first two chapters, you have the problem and then the answer. You have the problem in chapter 1, and in chapter 2 you'll have the rescuer, the redeemer, in the person of Moses. So really, if you think about Exodus chapter 1, think about any story that you ever read, any movie that you ever watch. You know, if you think about any kind of movie beyond a movie for like 2-year-olds, there's always something bad that happens. If you notice that, there's always some kind of dilemma that arises. That's an element of a good story. You know, sometimes I try to find movies for my kids to watch, or in the past, and sometimes it's just too much because, you know, they're kind of sensitive to things, and the villain or the problem that arises is just too scary. And so, but there has to be a problem for there to be a hero. There has to be an issue for the answer to come and for you to be able to cheer and say, yes, something's happened here. Something's been done. And so really Exodus chapter 1 is giving us the problem, telling us why there needs to be a solution, why there needs to be redemption, why there needs to be a redeemer. Okay, so the introduction to the chapter is in the first few verses. You have in verses 1 to 6 this genealogy connecting the book, this book, Exodus, to the patriarchal narrative in Genesis 12 to 50. What do I mean when I say patriarchal narrative? Those are big words. Okay, or about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, written, yeah, about those guys. Remember the story of Abraham and the story. Remember this breakdown. You have Genesis 1 to 11, kind of the old history. And then you have Genesis 12 to 50. And this is Babel and all that stuff back then. And then from 12 to 50, it's really about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then you have who else? Joseph, right? 37 to 50. So really these verses here in the first six verses connect us to Genesis 12 to 50. And all of the promises that God made beginning in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Remember that God promised what? What were the promises that God made in Genesis 12, 1 to 3 to Abraham? Anybody remember any of those?
He would have a son.
Okay.
And he would bring blessing to many nations.
Uh-huh. Just massive number of descendants, a land, and through your descendant and descendants, blessing to the world. Okay? So how long did it take? It took Abraham a while to see anything happen, right? And then Isaac, and then all of a sudden Jacob is very, prolific, I guess, right? Finally, it begins to expand. Things begin to get better. More children start to come. And you read this. These are the names of the sons of Israel. Israel, another name for Jacob, who came to Egypt with Jacob. And then it names the sons, the tribes. And it tells us that there are 70 people that came down to Egypt from the land of promise. So Moses here reminds us of the command of God back in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply. Moses reminds us of the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 22 that his descendants would be like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And it's beginning to happen. God is doing this work. But as we will see, it's not without opposition. So they go down into Egypt. The book begins right there even with the problem. Before coming out, they must go down. In order to come out, they must go in. So what of the land blessings? Where are those? The people are multiplying finally. But what about the land? What about the land? So Joseph dies in verse 6. And this marks the beginning of the problem. But we notice the blessing of God. Genesis 1:28 is happening. The intentional creation language in these verses. But we notice there's a problem. And we notice also that God is not mentioned. Joseph dies, but the people of Israel are fruitful, increase, multiply, grow exceedingly strong, and the land is filled with them. So the idea here is that Joseph dies. Remember, Joseph was the second most powerful man. He came up with all these wonderful plans in Egypt. And Pharaoh was very thankful and very excited. And the 70 go down there, and Joseph dies, but at the same time, the people have multiplied, and they're beginning to be everywhere in the land. And I like the, I think the King James, there arose a king who knew not Joseph. This king obviously had heard of Joseph in verse 8. He'd heard of Joseph, but he just doesn't care. It's a new regime, a new dynasty here, and he just doesn't care. They're not going to honor any prior arrangements. They're not going to protect the privileged status of the Israelites. And again, the question is, as we begin this, where is God? This powerful man, this new king over Egypt who sees himself as a god, if the new and the living God doesn't show up, all is lost. And so again, we're reminded as we move on to this section that we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. Like we read about over and over again in the book of Genesis and throughout the scriptures, we as Christians, we as believers, are invited and even compelled to see the unseen through the eyes of faith, to see the invisible God at work in our lives. And so here are the reasons. In verses 8 to 22, the reasons that redemption is needed. Again, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, showing us why we need a Redeemer in the Old Testament. The Redeemer, Moses. And the Bible does that for us too, doesn't it? As you think about the greater than Moses, the ultimate Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Doesn't the Bible show us why we need a Redeemer? Doesn't it teach us why we need to flee to the Savior? It certainly does. It shows us our sin problem. It shows us our separation. It shows us wrath and condemnation and curse. And so the Bible does that for us, like it does here in Exodus. It does that throughout the Scriptures and teaches us why we need redemption and why we need a Redeemer. And so in verse 9, he said to the people, to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." That's striking to me. That here the concern is that another country invades, another people comes in, and the Jewish people, the Israelites, join together with them, not to overthrow the Egyptians and take over the land, but so that they'll hightail it out of there. So what does that do right away? What do we see here right away?
Fear.
Fear, exactly. There's fear. This guy has issues, right? But what we see here is from the very first words of Pharaoh, he sets himself in opposition to the will of God. Right? The very first words out of his mouth are, "We don't want these people to escape. See, we're setting the stage from the very beginning. We don't want these people to fight against us, yes, but ultimately escape the land and get out of here. So God is blessing numerically, as he's promised to do, and Pharaoh doesn't like that. He doesn't want that. God is going to take them back to the promised land, and Pharaoh doesn't want that either. So this is not just a physical problem. This is a spiritual problem. This is bigger than about one sinful man. This is about a sinful man who thinks he's a god, opposing the true and the living God. That's what this story is all about. And who do you suppose is behind this man? It's Satan. Anytime the people of God are opposed, anytime the will of God is opposed, behind the scenes at work, animating and empowering, as it were, is the devil. So the growth is a blessing of God, but some people don't recognize and some people don't appreciate the blessings of God, like Pharaoh. They oppose the ways of God and the plan of God, and God will ultimately oppose them, as we see here. And so think about this. He says to his people there in verse 9, he said to the people, "Behold, they're too many and mighty," etc. And so all oppressive regimes use the threat of great danger, whether real or imagined, to justify the violation of human rights. Isn't that right? That's what he's doing. He's stirring up the people so that it will justify mistreating these people. Blaming things on ethnic minorities, says Philip Ryken, is always convenient because racism is part of our sinful human nature. Blame the minorities. Blame the outsiders. Blame the people that are from elsewhere. Isn't that what Hitler did? Didn't he say the same exact thing? Blame the Jews. Get the Jews. It's interesting too. I mean, he was like a chosen leader. People thought he was normal. They followed him willingly.
Blindly.
Yeah. And I think there's a lot of similarities between Hitler, rulers like Hitler and Pharaoh here, dealing with the Jews, right? That's satanic. That's devilish. And so any design to wipe out God's chosen people, the devil's always behind that. Satan, again, always wants to oppose the ways and plans of God. Here's my question, though, as we think about this a little bit more. What is God doing here? You ever thought about that as you read the book of Exodus?
Why does God allow this to happen? Why does God allow these things to take place? And we know in Genesis 15
that God said that the people of Israel were going to leave because the iniquity of the people in the land had not reached its full, where God wasn't going to judge them yet. So you're going to go out of the land for a period of time so the people can ripen for judgment, and I'll judge them and bring you in the land to judge these nations on my behalf. And so there was a sense in which that had to happen. God wanted to clear them out. It was the will of God. But why is it that God allows his people? Why is it that God causes his people to go through things like this?
For his glory.
For his glory, that's one of the things for sure that we said.
Test our faith.
Test our faith. Okay? These are good.
Develop our faith.
Develop our faith. That's good too. So, glory of God. Test faith. Develop faith. Okay, those are good.
Those are good. So we'll think more about this as we go through the rest of the chapter, but why didn't God just smash the devil right after the fall? Josiah, you have any thought about that? Why didn't God just wipe Satan out? Why did God even allow Satan to enter into the garden and tempt Adam and Eve? And then after he caused them to sin, why didn't he just judge the devil there? I mean, he spoke words of condemnation upon him there in Genesis 3. Why didn't he just smash him like a bug at that moment? Josiah, what do you think?
Well, first of all, he wanted to test Adam and Eve.
But after they fell. Okay, so you're talking about before they fell. So he wanted to test them. Good.
And then he uses Satan for something.
Okay. Yeah, the devil, kind of along the lines of what Josiah is saying, is that the devil is God's devil. The devil does God's bidding. And I think that's important. The devil does God's bidding. The devil is God's devil, Martin Luther said. So here's this incremental policy, as they're going to suppress gradually the Israelites' will and ability to resist. And stage one is to discriminate. Stage one is discrimination. You see that? We're pointing these people out as different. We don't like them. We're afraid of them. We're afraid about what they're going to do, so we're going to discriminate against them. And so, again, hostility to foreigners is common. In this fallen world, we don't like outsiders. So it works. It fits. Again, another commentator said, to have a land filled with people from of external origin and allegiance threatens those who regard themselves as rightful citizens. So you point that out to people in your country, in your land, under your power and authority, and they're going to get together with you and say, yes, we need to oppose them. And so why does God allow his people to come down here for this? Why does God allow them to go through this struggle that's developing? And I want you to notice this, that God did not intend for Egypt to be the promised land. Think about your pilgrimage through this world and through this life. God does not intend this world to be the promised land. The promised land was the promised land. And they were going towards the promised land. And that's where God was taking his people. And so things had been pretty easy in the land of Egypt, and they were getting used to it. But God allowed there to be this separation between the Egyptians and the Israelites because this was God's plan. So they set taskmasters in verse 11 over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. And so now you have their slaves. They have heavy burdens, and they are doing the work of the Egyptians. Pharaoh basically kills two birds with one stone. We're afraid of these people rising up, and we have a manpower issue. So we'll suppress them, and we'll put them to work, and we'll take care of two of our issues and two of our problems. And so no more are they allowed to be shepherds and herders. They are afflicted with heavy burdens. They're made to build cities. At least two are named here. There were probably more. And so think about it. They're taken away from their families. They're too tired, too absent to have children, to raise up their children in the ways of their culture and their society. Ill health leads to death. And so this would hypothetically lessen the population. So why doesn't God stop this? He wants them to grow numerically, as we see. It's interesting. He says, let us deal shrewdly. And there's discrimination. And then there is affliction and slavery. And notice in verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And it says the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. This is counterintuitive. It's illogical, right? Slavery does not usually lead to multiplication, but God is blessing in a somewhat miraculous way. So his will is that they grow numerically. And I think it's really important, again, that I want to touch on this. The Lord's will is that the people be separate. Again, they're being assimilated into Egypt. They are being Egyptianized. They're walking like Egyptians, as the old song goes from the 80s, right? Yeah, Egyptianized. They like it. They love the leeks and the onions and all of these things. And they're fine with being assimilated into that culture and society. But God wants his people to be separate. Left to themselves, they would have been absorbed and become Egyptians. Content, willing. They were losing their identity as the people of God. So God allowed there to be a forced separation. And so notice the irony here that Pharaoh and Satan behind Pharaoh actually helped the 70 grow into a great nation. And this is the pattern we actually see in the church in the New Testament times, isn't it? As we read the book of Acts, don't we see that same type of thing happening? Is that persecution brings separation?
Banding together.
Yeah, and separation and banding together brings multiplication. As you read through the book of Acts, whenever persecution arises, the church goes out. And the church spreads and it multiplies. The Lord also wanted them to see their need for salvation. He also wanted them to see their need for salvation. So he wanted them to grow numerically. He wanted them to be separate. And he wanted them to see their need for salvation. It took this suffering for them to desire to leave. It took this suffering for them to desire to leave, to make them cry out for salvation and deliverance. And again, Pharaoh ironically made them desire the thing that he didn't want them to desire, to leave the land. And so suffering for us helps us to look to the Savior as well, to cry out for deliverance. The Lord also wants his people to be thankful for grace. As we've mentioned, the Lord wants us to be growing spiritually. And he wants us to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. And our Lord grew and learned obedience through the things that he suffered. So we might not always know why God allows suffering, but we should know that he does have a reason for our suffering. We don't need to know why he allows suffering, for God to have a reason for our suffering. So the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, as I said in verse 12, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So that didn't work. So the next step was that they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And so they tightened the screws, as it were. They made things more difficult. And they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. Not just building cities now, but at work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. There's this repetition of the idea, this sevenfold repetition to drive home the point of how difficult it was becoming. So things get even more sinister in verses 15 and following. The king of Egypt says to the Hebrew midwives, and these two women here, if you ever know of anybody looking for some names for their Christian daughters, here you go, Shipra and Pua, a couple great names in English. Pua, yeah, that's great. Way to really clean that up. But so you have these two Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Pua, and they are probably overseeing all of the Hebrew midwives. All of the nurses that oversee, you know, the hospital delivery ward. And so the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, sends word to them. Probably doesn't call them directly into his presence the first time. But he gives directions. He gives command. When you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool giving birth, if it's a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, let them live. I think it's significant to point out here that the king of Egypt is never named. We never find out his name, which the king of Egypt always wanted to be named. He wanted to be known. And it's interesting that, you know, theologians and scholars are always debating which pharaoh this was. We don't know exactly. There's division on that. Because Moses never tells us his name. But notice who is named. I mean, these are crazy names for us, right, in English. But these midwives are named in the text. Why?
Because they didn't go against them.
Exactly. Because they feared the Lord. They're an example for us. Listen, in a world of compromise, in a dark world as opposed to the ways of God, they go along with the apostles in Acts chapter 5, and they say, we will serve and obey God rather than man. Acts 5:39. We will obey God rather than man. And so they're told, and the story would go something like this. This is a secretive thing, and these women are to tell the other women that, you know, as the Hebrews are giving birth and the child is perhaps coming out and you see that it's a boy, or as you whisk the child away and the mom's recovering from a hard labor, then you have the opportunity. Remember the successful birth rate, the rate of children surviving in those days was very low. So the survival rate was very low. So if these midwives would take the child away and as the mother was recovering, and they would come back and say, I'm sorry, your child didn't make it. I mean, that was something that happened. So these women are commanded to kill the baby boys. And in that culture, in that society, how would Pharaoh know if they were doing what he wanted them to do? How would he know? Would it be something that he could figure out really quickly, or it would be something that took time? It would take years. Because even the way that they dressed, even the clothes that they wore, even the way that they wore their hair, the children looked similar in those days. And so it would take a number of years for there to be a difference seen. It would take time for them to be able to see the difference and to see that the boys and the girls were still of equal number. And so when the Pharaoh figures out that they had been disobedient, he calls them to him. And he calls them and says, verse 18, why have you done this? And why have you let the male children live? And they say, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife comes to them. Now, this statement here, is this a true statement or is this a lie? You think it's a lie? Okay. That's what a lot of people have said through the years. What do we do with that? Think about these words. Are the Hebrew women not like the Egyptian women? Are they more vigorous? Are they able to give birth, just kind of have a child instantly? It's funny when you watch like a TV show or a movie, like whenever a woman goes into labor, she always has the child in like 30 seconds or something like that. You know, they go into labor and then they have the child in the car, right? And that's, you know, I discovered that's not really like that. So it seems like they're being deceptive. It seems like they're misleading Pharaoh. Could they have done this? Could they have said, listen, you Hebrew women, don't call for us until after you give birth to the child. You know, delay, wait. And then call us and it'll be too late and you guys will have your child and we'll get there. And then we'll say, partial truth, by the time we get there, it's too late. They've already delivered. These women are more vigorous. I don't know. I mean, there's slavery going on. There's all kinds of hard work and labor going on. It seems like they're not really being honest. And that's one of those things that scholars and theologians talk about and debate over. Is there ever a good time to tell a lie?
No.
Is it okay for Corrie ten Boom to hide Jewish people in her attic when the Nazis are going door to door?
Yes.
And you have to think about it. This is the most powerful man in the world, and they have deliberately disobeyed him. And now they are called before him to give an account. And so you have to commend, and they're commended. Their names are in this record. Is there a story in the New Testament where Jesus commends someone? Mm-hmm. Names someone named, what was her name? Anybody?
Mary.
What did Mary do?
She sat at the feet of Jesus.
And she?
She worshipped him.
And anointed, but the woman that anointed him, right? And he said, wherever this story is told throughout the whole world,
she will be remembered.
Very similar thing. Because what she did was commendable. What they're doing in the eyes of the Lord, at the end of the day, the bottom line is it was commendable before the Lord because they feared the Lord and they were for life. And notice what it goes on to say. So God, verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives, notice, feared God in verse 21, he gave them families. He blessed them because they feared him, even though they lied, seemingly. And so what an interesting thing. And they feared God more than they feared consequences. They were thinking on, as you think about this, even way back in Exodus, I'm actually reading a book right now by an Old Testament scholar thinking about heaven and hell. And Alec Montier is his name. And he's talking about, you know, the idea, the development of the idea of death and heaven and hell in the Old Testament scriptures. And it's something that develops quite slowly. Their understanding, again, that, along the redemptive storyline, our understanding of different doctrine grows. It blooms and blossoms and buds. But here at the beginning, very beginning of the Bible, in the second book of the Bible, we understand that these women knew something, it seems, of life beyond the grave. Because they feared God more than man. They were willing to, if it was called for, give up their lives for God. And so the final verse of the chapter as we wrap up for tonight, Pharaoh commanded all his people and said, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So he discriminates and separates the people. He makes them, puts them to work in building cities, and they multiply, and he makes them slaves and do all kinds of hard labor, and they multiply, and he tells the Hebrew midwives, kill the baby boys, and they don't do it, and they continue to grow. And so here's the next step. Just take every single baby boy and throw them into the Nile River. It was no longer something that was hidden behind, you know, closed doors. It was something that was to be done by all the people. Commended all his people and says, every Hebrew son. And so think about that. 9 months. 9 months. No sonograms. No ultrasounds. None of the technology that we have. They had no way of knowing until a child was born what was going on and what they were going to have. And so think of that. 9 months of anxiety. 9 months of terror, wondering if your child was going to be a boy and killed. And so they would cast him into the Nile River because the Nile River was an easy way. No cleaning up blood. The Nile was seen as a god. So the Nile god, the god of the Nile, gave life and took life. And so they could simply say, hey, the god of the Nile demanded these lives. Do we get the sense that there's a need for a deliverer? Do we get the sense that there's a need for a savior? Do we get the sense that there's a need for something to change, a redeemer to come, redemption to happen? That's what this chapter is all about. Yes, Meg. Exactly.
And he was merciful on that. He only had the firstborn. He could have been wipe out every boy.
Right.
But he said, I will withhold that.
Right. You will oppose my sons.
Right.
I will oppose your sons. So, also a really interesting theme that we see in the scriptures is that a place of death, like the Nile, where all the babies are cast in, The place of death becomes a place of life and salvation. Noah with the flood, Jonah in the sea, the Israelites in the Red Sea, Jesus in the tomb. The place of death becomes the place of life. And next week we'll see how Moses is cast into the river, the place of, seemingly the place of death, and it leads to life and salvation for the people of God. So this chapter shows us in no uncertain terms that God has a people and that he's beginning to fulfill his promises, but now there's opposition and escalation, so God needs a deliverer to deliver his people and give them the land of promise to get them back to the promised land. So God sets the scene for the deliverer to come. Chapter 2, God will save the day for his chosen vessel.